I was recently invited onto Kelly Powers' channel, Berean Perspective. He is a Protestant apologist, and we had a really great discussion on the nature of sola scriptura, and in particular, my concerns that sola scriptura is an incoherent doctrine and ultimately an unworkable one for Protestantism. As I said, we had a great discussion, and if you want to help us here on this channel at the Council of Trent to host similar discussions in person here in the studio, please consider supporting us at TrentHornPodcast.com. So without further ado, here's my discussion with Kelly Powers on sola scriptura.
When this topic, because I've been a Christian since the age of six. I was born again in 1977, so I'm hitting 53 this year. I don't know how old you are. Well, how are you at, Trent? Where are you at for your age?
Whenever people ask me my age, I always ask them, how old do you think I am?
Well, you look younger than me. How's that?
In a few months I'll be 40. So.
Oh, really? Okay. I'm glad I didn't say you look older. That's okay.
That's yes. I'm always happy if somebody can pitch me as younger still, if I can still keep up with that.
Cool. Yeah. Well, so the reason why I was sharing that is because, when I became a Christian at a young age, both my parents were not Christians when I was born, and they became Christians just a little after I was born, a few years. And then when I was growing up in my teenage years, I really wasn't a church goer, but I was a believer in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't until like after high school, I grew up in Las Vegas during my high school years. And I didn't realize when I was a believer that a lot of my friends were either like, you know, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or even Catholics. But a lot of us back in those days, we were what we were, but we weren't always living it out, right? You kind of know what I mean by that.
Sure.
Yeah. And so I had a friend of mine who I thought became a Christian just after high school, like roughly 1991. I graduated in 90, but he told me he became a Christian. We started going to church back in Las Vegas days, and we're both living on our own. And within a few months, he's dating a girl, didn't know much about it. This is the short condensed version because we, you know, want to bore you to death here, but all of a sudden he tells me one day on the phone, he says, Kelly, I became a Mormon. And I was like, whoa, what happened here? And he starts explaining to me, like, you know, about, you know, this Book of Mormon stuff, Joseph. And I knew nothing. I mean, I knew basics of Christianity. I knew enough, you know, about the gospel. I knew enough about scripture and things like that, but I didn't know much about other beliefs at that time, even though I heard the names. So long story short, met his girlfriend. She was like a fifth generation Mormon, actually, who was in her heritage, actually went back to Brigham Young. And it was an interesting story. So if I would have, you know, had that kind of opportunity today, it'd be even more interesting. But when I met her, nice girl, when she started talking about, you know, praying and having the Holy Spirit confirm this and Holy Spirit confirm that. But then when we went to scripture, I'm sure me and you would definitely agree here, the things she was sharing definitely were not lining up with what we knew about the gospel and about the teachings of Jesus. And so long story short, that's kind of where my journey kind of began with apologetics and learning about other groups and other beliefs and, you know, trying to ask people firsthand, first questions, like talk to them, get their sources. And so a lot of my early 90s of a lot of my discipleship, I was part of Calvary Chapel. I'm assuming you probably know a bit about Calvary Chapel and people like Chuck Smith. So that's kind of my heritage. And so I've always been a kind of a guy that likes to really test things by scripture and examine it. So, you know, with what you said a minute ago, you know, I've talked to people who are Catholics, Muslims, Mormons, other groups, and sometimes they'll say things that, you know, they'll say that God is leading them or teaching them such and such, but then it doesn't line up with the Word of God. So I'll just kind of finish my statement here. Like for me, as a Protestant, I'm open to learning from others and being eager to check things out. But when I say God's word is like my final authority, what I'm saying is if it goes either against the Word of God or doesn't line up with the Word of God, it for me causes a red flag. Now, I believe in tradition. There's times that scripture talks about tradition. It can be a good thing. I'm not against tradition. I think my objection would be is if there's things that are being taught that weren't established or taught early on by, say, either Jesus or the apostles, then that's kind of where my red flag pops up.
Okay. Well, I think that I've heard this before, that scripture, for someone who believes in sola scriptura, it is the final authority. And so I can see where you're coming from a little bit here, especially in your experience with a friend who becomes Mormon, because, you know, if you use, because Mormons don't believe in sola scriptura either, obviously. But there are other heretical groups that do. So I see the desire, like, oh, well, if you believe in sola scriptura, then you wouldn't embrace Mormonism, for example, and all the extra things that it adds. Though at the same time, like I said before, there are others like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. I would say they practice sola scriptura because they do not believe the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is infallible, because the society has made so many failed predictions of the end of the world, other things like that. They say it's a guiding light, but it can be an error. They would only say that for scripture. Same with Seventh-day Adventists. They say Ellen White is not infallible, only scripture is. So even if you only treat scripture as infallible, you know, you can end up in all different kinds of areas. So like, one thing I could agree with you on is, like, if something goes against scripture, yeah, you shouldn't believe that. You shouldn't believe something if it contradicts scripture. But you used a phrase when you were discussing, and maybe you could unpack it more. You said doesn't line up. To me, if that's different than goes against, that's another way of saying I'm not going to believe in something that is not explicitly found in scripture. That is where I would have a host of problems with sola scriptura. But am I understanding you correctly? Like, maybe you can unpack what you meant by the phrase doesn't line up.
Yeah, sure. Just a quick note, though, on just what you shared about, say, Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists. So you're correct when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses that they would look to God's word as that authority. Mm-hmm. But they also look to the Watchtower as their final authority as well, because the Watchtower actually teaches that nobody can actually properly study or interpret the Bible without their guidance. So on the surface, it has that appearance that, yeah, they'll be scripture alone or final authority, mm-hmm. if you will. But in their teachings and their books and their magazines, they actually teach that they are, like, quote unquote, the mother organization. And so you're supposed to obey, right, Jehovah as the father and the mother organization. Same thing with the SDA. They would also adhere to scripture as well, but there's also teachings of Ellen G. White, where she claims her teachings and writings are actually inspired just as much as scripture. So there will be people who, mm-hmm. from both groups, will maybe go the extra, sure, step and go to scripture, but there will also be others who will be, because of that fear, they'll be in that control aspect. You know what I'm saying?
I'd say that you could find other like another example would be one. I would say Oneness Pentecostals tend to hold sola scriptura.
Sure,
but they have a mistaken interpretation of
scripture. Yeah, that would be one I could definitely see with you, or even like, say, Church of Christ or other groups out there. Yeah, they'll adhere to God's word for sure that way. But there are many groups out there, quote unquote, who claim to be Christians, but they adhere to additional sources for authority, mm-hmm. right?
Sure.
So to answer your question in regards to, like, what, how did you wrote it down?
It doesn't line up.
Doesn't line up.
What you mean by that?
Yeah. So, say for example, somebody is, say, King James only. Okay, there's people King James only. Now, I may not agree with them on King James only, right? And I have friends who are King James people, mm-hmm. but now if they're King James only to where, say, it doesn't actually, you know, where it's a salvation issue, right? They're making it like, because there are people who claim, I'm sure you know this, that if you read a different version other than the King James Bible, you actually aren't saved. I've talked to these kind of people before. So that obviously doesn't line up with God's word. Now, they're not claiming to be of a certain, you know, organization. There's no prophet or prophetess, but this is a teaching that doesn't line up with God's word. So for me, that would be an example.
Okay, by lineup, do you just mean it's not found in God's word?
Well, so there are things that, like, say, traditions, like we talked about this a minute ago, or at least briefly. Mm-hmm. I'm not against, say, quote-unquote, tradition, as long as it's lining up with what we'd see, at least guidance in scripture, right? As you said a minute ago, if it's something that would go against something contrary, then for me, that would definitely be a red flag. Mm-hmm. Does that make more sense? Right.
Kind of. So like, I mean, I could give different examples here. I've known Protestants, for example, who don't celebrate Christmas.
Okay.
Because they would say that it doesn't line up with scripture.
Right.
Not in the sense that it contradicts scripture, but scripture never says to do this. The early church didn't celebrate Christmas for a very, very long time. And so they just don't celebrate it. They don't see it lining up with scripture, but I don't think you would have a problem with celebrating.
No, like as long as, so that would be their belief, their tradition, mm-hmm. if you will, something they're adhering to. Mm-hmm. If they went, say, a step farther, though, and they said, well, now anyone who, say, celebrates Christmas is like, you know, disobedient to God, sinning, or something like that, then that would probably go to where you've got, like, caution, and then you got danger, Will Robinson, if you know what I mean by that.
Well, the difference there is permission to believe something and obliging someone to believe something. And when I've discussed this with other people, Gavin Ortlund and others, I think you might have a different standard of, I guess, what if we put it this way, that a person is free to believe something as long as it doesn't contradict scripture, but they cannot impose an obligation on someone unless it is found in scripture.
That's a pretty good statement.
All right. So for example, for me, like as a Catholic, based on how I read scripture in the church fathers, like Revelation 12, for example, under sola scriptura, would I be permitted to believe Mary was assumed bodily into heaven? Because that idea doesn't contradict anything in scripture, even though other people might disagree about whether it's found in scripture or church history. Would I at least be under sola scriptura permitted to believe that?
From Revelation 12?
Or a host of other doctrines. But yeah, just that I believe Mary was assumed bodily into heaven based on Revelation 12 and early Christian history. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying other people have to believe it, but I'm saying that I choose to believe it. Is that permitted under sola scriptura? Because I'm not aware of anything in scripture that would contradict that belief.
Now we're talking, just to be clear in clarification words, when you're talking about ascended to heaven, we're talking about the bodily assumption of Mary, correct?
Correct.
Now, that's also considered a dogma in the Catholic Church as well, right?
Right, but I'm bracketing it from just being a dogma, from obliging it. I'm just saying if someone were to choose to believe it. So Eastern Orthodox, for example, it's not a dogma, but it's a widespread belief that they call the Dormition of Mary.
Correct. I gotcha. Yeah, so obviously my perspective looking at Revelation 12 or other scriptures on what's called the Assumption of Mary, I don't find that with any biblical support. And even if you look at early church fathers, the first few centuries, there's no support of that as well. I know that came later, mm-hmm. but I would say if someone had that view, mm-hmm. I wouldn't necessarily be opposed to it. What I would be opposed to is there are the dogmas of the Catholic Church, which, mm-hmm. If I'm correct, wasn't it in 1950 that was made an actual dogma of the Catholic Church, that one must actually believe in that?
Yes.
Yeah. And if I remember reading it, go ahead.
Yeah, so that is a dogma. It must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. It's something that has been divinely revealed, yeah.
Yeah, and so if I remember reading it correctly, it actually even says if one has been properly informed and schooled and taught on this by people who are qualified and one rejects that, they actually receive the wrath of God, correct?
Right. It is a dogma of the faith that must be accepted, just like Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, Christ's ascension into heaven, for example. So you're correct. So, but I think it's helpful to separate two things here, that, the permission to believe things, I think that opens up a very wide field, because I think in practice, many Protestants will, their objections to not just Catholic doctrine, but even to other people practicing it, So I've tried to pick examples where I think it's very clear there's no contrary evidence in scripture, like right. Mary's assumption into heaven. Or well, another example. Question,
let me just, before you just go too far, go ahead, just sure. on the same example. Mm-hmm. So here's where I think this is where what I shared earlier would be my objection. Mm-hmm. Because if someone said to me they believed that maybe because the Bible talks about John, doesn't really record, it actually says that he may have lived longer. And even like the Mormons actually believe that he actually never literally died. He believed that he was one who lived on as well. Well, having that view, I wouldn't say that's a salvation issue. I sure. wouldn't say that's, you know, something that in scripture would say, ooh, if someone believed that John never died, anathema. But within the Catholic Church, because, and again, you know, just kindly saying it, you brought it up.
Sure.
The assumption of Mary is kind of a big one when it comes to Catholicism. And I have lots of family that's Roman Catholic. And so I've grown up around this and being told, because I actually reject that, I've actually been told I'm not a Christian. I've been told that I'm going to receive the wrath of God because I actually reject that. So my question to you on this topic is, well, why would I be concerned about the wrath of God as a salvation type issue when Jesus nor the apostles ever taught that?
Mm-hmm. Well, what I would say is that this gets back to a larger issue that will come up with Sola Scriptura, and that would be this question: who decides which doctrines are obligatory for Christians and which are not? And I believe that Sola Scriptura cannot answer that question. So when it comes to the assumption of Mary, for example, I would say the strongest reason I have to believe Mary was assumed bodily into heaven is actually not scripture or early church history, though I do believe they do provide evidence for the doctrine, for the dogma. Rather, the fact that the Catholic Church is the church Jesus Christ established, and it authoritatively teaches that this happened, I have sufficient warrant to believe that it happened because of the church's divine authority. And I would say that Christians do something similar with other historical beliefs. So I think many Christians would say, for example, even if there isn't sufficient historical, non-biblical historical evidence to prove the Exodus happened, they would say, because the Bible has divine authority, I believe that it happened, and that's enough. Or that we all descended from Adam and Eve, even if geneticists pour mountains of evidence and old earth and all this other stuff. I think a Christian doesn't even have to get into that evidence. They could say, well, the Bible has divine authority. It says this happened. There was Adam and Eve and there was the fall. We came from them. So I'm going to believe that. And so I think a similar principle applies to the assumption of Mary. It's going to take us back to more of a bedrock question. Who gets to decide which doctrines are obligatory, or as you put it, a salvation issue, and which are not? Is infant baptism, Calvinism, young earth creationism, the Trinity, penal substitution? The problem I see is that scripture does not provide a mechanism to determine that. Scripture is silent about the difference between essential and secondary, or obligatory and permissible doctrine. So that's how I would approach the issue.
Yeah, I can hear where you're coming from. You know, like, so say we're talking about, say, Adam and Eve. Well, we know it more than just Moses talks about this. Jesus talks about Adam and Eve. Paul talks about Adam and Eve. So it gives us confirmation of these type of things. Same thing with the Exodus. We see things that are written in the Psalms that point back to the things of the Exodus. And so even Paul in his writings points back to things of during the time of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10 about things of the Exodus as well, of them being delivered, that Christ was the rock that was with them. So I would see scripture confirming scripture on those type of stories for sure.
But isn't that that's because scripture has divine authority behind it.
Right. But you were just making the comment earlier, well, if we don't have any, like, say, unless I heard you wrong, some type of tangible evidence pertaining back to the Exodus, all that we have is divine scripture. Well, we have, of course, the writings of Moses, which we would both agree to be inspired. And then if it was only found, like, and then there are some examples in scripture where it's only found, say, in one place, right? So that's, of course, a step of faith. But if we're on the same page adhering to scripture and it's recorded, then that's something that at least we can put our faith into and believe in. Back to what you mentioned a minute ago, just, you know, just to kind of, I don't want to like, you know, kick it, you know, beat a dead horse, whatever that saying is, but the issue of Mary is, you know, that the doctrine of, you know, the Immaculate Conception, even back in the 1854, 1950, the Assumption of Mary, these are like 18, 19 centuries later. And if you, and I know you know church fathers better than I do, so I'm not even going to try to act like I do, but I've done enough research to look at least the apostolic fathers, the first few centuries, and these doctrines were not taught early on. So this is something that evolved over time. So my question is like, when you're asking me who decides, well, Paul said in Ephesians 2:20 that we are built upon the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So if I'm looking to a doctrine essentially on, say, the gospel, our eternal destination, right? Mm-hmm. I want to know what did Jesus teach on this topic, this exact doctrine? What did Paul or John or Peter, what did they teach, right? Say you talked about the Trinity. Well, we know that Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He said he's the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father. We see he claims to be God. He talks about the Trinity, the distinction of persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, John 14, 15, and 16. So we can at least establish, which again, me and you have this agreement, the doctrine of the Trinity, even within the first few centuries. Apostolic fathers, way before any councils, way before any creeds, taught the doctrine of the Trinity as well. So these are things can at least be collaborated, right? So that's kind of what I would want to look to.
Well, I think there's two different standards here that are sort of opposed to each other. So for example, one might say, well, why should we, you're saying, why do we trust the first sources on the assumption we're, let's say, 400 or 500 years later? Well, Jesus and Paul are speaking 1400 years after the Exodus, but I think you're going to allow them because the writings that quote them have divine authority. So for example, like let's say, so is it just because Jesus and Paul say this, or is it because you already believe that scripture is inerrant and so it's without error and we can trust what it says?
Well, both in a way. So when I became a Christian, like I mentioned earlier, you know, when I became a Christian at age of 6, I didn't know all the ins and outs of the Trinity. I didn't know all the outs of how we got the Bible. I didn't know. I've grown in my faith over time through, you know, studying the Word of God, of course, being mentored. But as you can tell by my channel name, Berean Perspective, like I mentioned, just after high school, my way of perspective has been that of like Acts 17, 10, 11, where it says that those who were in Berea, which I know you know this, I'm just saying it out loud.
Sure.
They were listening and they were eagerly hearing Paul teach. They were eager to hear, but they also went to the scriptures to see whether or not what was being stated or taught was true. So kind of like for a groundwork for me is that, look, you know, I'm open to listening to anyone, whether they be a Muslim, a Catholic, whoever, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to go to the scriptures, as Paul says, study to show yourself approved. These scriptures, you know, I know that. And so if it lines up, at least has something that's tangible, something that I can grab onto, something that has some of these pieces of the puzzle to work together, then at least it's something I can hold on to. Where if someone says to me, like going back originally to what I was sharing with you, even just with Mormons, not only do they reject sola scriptura, but their claim to fame, that the whole thing of the premise of Joseph Smith is built upon his testimony that he actually experienced God the Father and Jesus Christ appearing to him when he was 14 in 1820, when he goes out in the woods to pray. And then he goes out and is now told that he was told they're all wrong. They all teach an abomination of God. You are now this restored prophet. And then he has these angelic experiences. And yet, what did Paul warn about in Galatians chapter 1? He says, if we or an angel from heaven come and preach to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, it's a good thing. No, he said, it's a, you know, let them be anathema. So
sure.
What I just say is, look, if someone comes along and is teaching something that may not completely line up with scripture, okay, there's room for that. There's room. But when it gets to the issue of dogmas or salvation issues, that's where the red flags come up.
Well, what's interesting there with Mormonism, I think sola scriptura has a problem where, for example, Mormons would say there are living apostles. They believe their church actually has apostles who have teaching authority. But I would say Christians are obliged to believe that the office of apostle no longer exists in the church, that there are no more living apostles. But I would say that obligatory belief is not found in scripture, that the office of apostle has ceased.
I would actually agree with you. There's no scripture that actually states that. You're correct.
Okay. So I think that would give, so what I would see is I agree with you that when you're going to oblige people to something, you have to be careful that, and that you have proper authority to do so. I think that there's many, many beliefs that are obligatory for Christians doctrinally and morally that are not found in scripture. So if sola scriptura is an obligatory belief, I think that would create some problems. There's a few other ones here. I'd like to get your take because Protestants answer the questions kind of differently. Do you think it's obligatory for a Christian to attend a church weekly, to regularly attend a local church?
Do you think it's like you're obliged to do this?
Yeah, because I remember when I was in college, I remember a guy who was Christian, but he said he didn't go to church. He just would study the Bible at home, and he would meet with friends every now and then to talk about it, but he didn't belong to a local church.
Okay. Well, so I'm going to answer your question with scripture. So when we see Acts 2:42, it says that they met regularly, right? Daily. And they broke bread. So they had meals together. They had time of fellowship. And it says that they were adhering to the apostles' teachings, right? We see in Acts 20:7, it talks about they met on the first day of the week. We see in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, Paul talks about when they come together for fellowship and worship, for the gathering for donations or support. Paul talks about other things about regards to the Sabbath, you know, one person regards another day higher than the other. So how I would word it is, look, you know, there's no scripture that says you have to go at least once a week. But scripture does talk about the forsaking, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and on, about those who were in the faith, but then they were forsaking and actually departing from the faith. So that was an actual departure, not just a weekly attendance. So a different type of connotation there. But, you know, for myself as a, you know, Christian, I think if you have the ability, the opportunity, I think it is mature for Christians to meet weekly and maybe even more than once. I think actually just a Sunday morning Christian, I think is actually quite not healthy. I think if you have the opportunity at a fellowship, whatever type of church it may be, if you can have a home group during the week, say a Bible study or a place where men and women can have a time of getting together and have a snack and dig in the Word of God and kind of build each other up and pray for each other, I think that's so good because we're so lacking today. And I think you would agree with me on this. Christian fellowship, Christian accountability, Christian discipleship. You look at the YouTube world, like you talked a minute ago, there are a gazillion people who are calling themselves apostles and prophets, and they are their quote unquote own authorities. And that can be quite dangerous when you don't have accountability or under a bishop or under a pastor or under elders, like the Bible talks about. So yeah, I definitely think that we should be doing it, but there's no verse that says you have to do it. I think that's what you're asking, right?
Yeah, because I think you might also say that, you know, I think people would say scripture says you ought to be a Calvinist or you ought to be an Arminian and hold those views, but you can still be a Christian even if you don't hold those views.
Yeah, and I'm the good thing is I make Calvinists and both Arminians mad because I'm neither of the both sides. I'm kind of a mixture of both. I make the joke. I say it depends on what side of the bed. If I wake up on maybe the left side, I'm an Arvinist. If I wake up on the right side, I'm a Calminian. That's kind of my own little personal joke there. But no, I get what you're saying. You know, and I think this really comes down to I think humility, right? Mm-hmm. A humbleness. To want to really appreciate God's word and its fullness of what God has given us. It's, you know, I believe it's not just pieces of paper, not just ink on, you know, in a book. I think it's God's sure. living word that is for us today, for yesterday, and for the future, which gives us guidance, instruction, and wisdom. Yet many of us don't take the time to truly actually feed on God's word.
Well, I think the problem here, though, is that there's many people who do, but they reach different conclusions about issues that I would say are very essential. Like, should I baptize my baby, for example? Or two examples. One would be like infant baptism. How do I get my baby to heaven? Do I baptize him or do I have some other belief that babies automatically go to heaven or I'm not sure, you know, how does God want me to get my baby to heaven? I think that's a huge question that Protestant Christians disagree on. Another one would be this, can I be a Christian and still commit grave? Can I remain a Christian even if I commit gravely immoral acts, including apostasy? And there are free grace theologians, late Charles Stanley is an example of that, who would say, yes, because your salvation has nothing to do with works. If you make an act of faith in God, you'll be saved. You might lose heavenly rewards, but you know, you'll be saved. And there's many people, I mean, James White has a great debate with a free grace theologian, Bob Wilkins, on that. I'm taking Wilkins' task on this. But both are using sola scriptura and not just on tertiary issues. I would say that is core and essential. And yet scripture doesn't give us clear answers on those things. That's something I find really concerning.
Yeah. Well, the first thing you bring up the issue of children, like infants. I mean, that's, as you said, that's a hard topic for a lot of people. It's an emotional topic because, you know, I know people who've lost, you know, their children, and that's can be very, you know, emotional for many people out there. The New Testament is pretty silent on that topic right there for sure. I do think that there is at least an allusion to something, at least to grasp what David in the Old Testament talks about, that his child that was killed, that died, he said that his child wouldn't come to him, but he would go to be with his child, talking that. So that would give at least comfort, right, I believe. I also believe when you think about, say, children or infants, scripture talks about accountability for us knowing sin and right and wrong. So I don't think, you know, this is where I would lean towards certain scriptures about the mercy and the grace of God. And those were talked about, those who have rejected the gospel, haven't come to trust in Christ. Well, infants never had that choice.
Right.
You know, they didn't have that choice to come in the world and have the ability.
But I do want to interject. I want to interject on that because I do hear people often bring up the age of accountability.
Yep.
And that is something I also think is absent from scripture.
Yeah, you don't find a verse on that directly. You're correct.
But you have things like Psalm 51:5, when David says, you know, I was born in sin, my mother conceived me in iniquity.
Right.
So I think it creates a very unclear picture about the salvific status and what we ought to do with baptizing children. I think the tradition here, like Origen says that the apostles taught infant baptism. R.C. Sproul also defends its early historicity, not to debate infant baptism. But so that's my point, is just that I do think you're right. There's verses that can go back and forth, but it creates that ambiguity. And then with the question of, you know, free grace theology, that's a huge salvation issue. Somebody thinks like, oh, I could end up becoming an apostate and I'll still go to heaven. I'm worried the heck out of them.
That's a very dangerous doctrine. I would agree with you. I've had my own encounters with some free grace. I didn't know Charles Stanley was actually labeled a free grocer. That's news to me, even though I know he believed in
eternal
security. I don't know if
he was labeled it.
I know he believed in eternal security. Book. Yeah, I don't think you'd go under the umbrella of free grace, though. But Bob Wilkins, yes. I've actually even heard in some of his videos, Bob Wilkins actually state about as long as someone believed at some point in the past and they actually apostatized, became a Muslim or became a Satanist and died in that state, that they would still be quote unquote saved because of their profession. How many ever years ago? For me, that is quite dangerous because that makes,
When it comes to Stanley, he said this, he said, even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand, from his book, Eternal Security. So I do think his view is more
walking away mean completely apostatizing or just falling away.
I would say he's talking about apostasy there.
Is he? I haven't read what you're reading, so I have to go off what you're telling me now.
Yeah. If I'm mistaken on that, I'll go back and check.
But I used to listen to quite a bit and I've never heard him say that if someone completely apostatized, they were still saved. So that's,
well, he says, let's see my quote here. Anyways, but the point is there's lots of Wilkins, whoever it may be.
But what you're saying on free grace, though, this is where me and you would for sure agree.
Yeah.
I find that movement to be quite dangerous because it gives this appearance, which again, I believe in justification by faith. And of course, I assume you would know that. I know you've done debates on that as well, and I've enjoyed those type of debates. But the free grace goes a little bit farther than that because what they do, I don't think they mean to do this. I don't think they're intentionally trying to be deceived, but they're deceiving themselves where they're thinking as long as, you know, they believed, it does not matter what they do. And I'm of the view, like I mentioned earlier, I have Calvary Chapel roots. And so I do understand the cost of discipleship, the cost of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I mean, Jesus says, you know, why do you call me Lord, not do what I say? There are many warnings. Paul warns about walking in the flesh in Galatians 5 versus walking in the Spirit. There's warnings about, you know, how I would word this might be different than you. There's warnings about genuine faith versus a counterfeit faith. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you first of first most importance the gospel by which you are saved, by which you stand, unless you believed in vain. So I've actually seen people, Trent, where I've led people to the Lord, I believed anyway, sharing the gospel with them. And then years later, they actually completely left the faith. And that's pretty heartbreaking, right? Very heartbreaking. So some of them have told me that they just didn't really believe in the beginning. Some got converted to another religion, believing that's Christian, right? But I agree with you in this regard for sure. I'm not saying everyone who would be of the free grace movement is not a Christian, though. But I think the doctrine that they espouse to and they try to defend so much is dangerous because there are people believing they can do whatever they want, live however they want, and there's no worry about their eternal consequences.
Mm-hmm. Right. But I think just going back to my concern with Sola Scriptura is that when it comes to eternal security, you could have three different Protestant interpretations that come from Scripture. One that, you can be a Christian even if you commit grave unrepentant sin. No true Christian will ever commit grave unrepentant sin, which is maybe the position you're endorsing, or the view Luther and other classical Protestants held, which is that true Christians can fall away. It can happen. But I would say that all three groups are using Sola Scriptura and they arrive at radically different conclusions on that matter.
Let me ask you a fun question.
Sure.
So when we're talking about the issue of the gospel here, who's the authority? Is it what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, or is it what some church teaches? Who's your authority in this area?
Well, that makes it very interesting because the Bible never explicitly, Well, the closest the Bible comes to explicitly describing the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, when it connects, because what I would say the gospel is that the gospel is the good news of salvation that is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if that's what you mean by gospel, I think you do find that in 1 Corinthians 15. But many people have a much broader understanding of what the gospel is. Many of them will connect the gospel to justification by faith alone, for example. But ironically, the Bible never actually does that. So the Bible doesn't contain an explicit description of what it refers to the gospel, but never explicitly defines what the gospel is.
See, I would disagree with you there for sure. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 is pretty explicit, which goes back to what Jesus taught in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47 there, his crucifixion, resurrection, those who would repent and turn and trust in him. We see Paul, you bring up Paul. I mean, Paul talks about the contrast of what it means to be still in your sins, Romans 3, and how we then get justified in Romans 4. At the same time, James also talks about a said faith versus a living faith in James chapter 2. But when we're talking about the gospel, what the gospel is simply, I'll just kind of use my own type of explanation here, going from scripture, is when we see justification, what are we justified from? What are we forgiven from? What are we reconciled from? We see Paul, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, his different epistles explaining how we are saved, by what we are saved from. It's his crucifixion, it's resurrection, it's his atonement, going back to, say, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, many scriptures in the Old Testament that would be confirmed. We see in the New Testament, even Paul says that Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the gospel, I believe, is clearly what we see laid out of how Christ was crucified, resurrected, and those who believe inwardly, right, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 through 13, that if you believe in your heart, right, that Jesus has been resurrected, you confess with your lips he's Lord, and you call on him, he says you're saved, right? So I believe there's a lot of strength in this area for the Protestant, if you want to put it in those terms, on what the gospel is laid out throughout the epistles of the different apostles, of what scripture teaches how to be saved, what it means to be saved, and the dangers of those who teach a different gospel.
But I think what you're doing here is you're just saying, well, scripture teaches this, and scripture teaches that, and scripture teaches this. And then you say, and all of this is the gospel, but you haven't pointed to a scripture verse that says the gospel is this. The closest, like I said, is here in 1 Corinthians 15, but it doesn't say, for example, that it says you are to believe, let's see, brethren, preach the gospel which you received, hold it fast unless you believed in vain. It talks about believing in the gospel, but not that a part of the gospel is if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That is in Romans 9, but what I'm looking for Romans 10, 9. So,
you got it.
Yes. So when we, so what I would look for rather is like for you, like if you could just give me just your definition, it was similar to mine. It just added, and believe in Christ and you will be saved.
Right.
But there's nowhere that connects the word euangelion, gospel, with that particular prescription. I do believe faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, for those who are capable of having faith.
Right.
But my concern here is, you're just, this is what scripture teaches, therefore it is the gospel. But scripture doesn't use the word euangelion to connect all of that.
Well, let me ask you a question. If all you had, this is a hypothetical, all you had was, say, Paul's letters, just Paul's letters, it's like 13, some people debate whether Hebrews or not, right? If all you had was Paul's letters, and I asked you a question, Trent Horn, I want to know the gospel. How can I know I can be saved? Where would you go?
If I only had Paul's letters?
Yeah. Say you're just reading through Paul's letters. I asked you, how can I be saved? How can I be set free from my sins? Trent Horn, where would you go?
Well, I guess in that example, the most data that I would have is I would look to find salvation, I would look to the authority structures that Paul refers to. So he refers to the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of truth. Letter to the Hebrews, he says to submit to the elders who are charged with guarding over you. So I would look to the church authorities that Paul had instituted to derive that answer. I would say if I'm reading through here, I wouldn't think, oh, well, the answers are all in here, because how do I know that all of the answers are found in here? Paul never says all of them will be found in here. Now, one could create a hypothetical where this is all the data you have. Could you reach this conclusion? But I would end up at a false conclusion. Just like if I said to you, if you only had the letter of James and the third letter of John and Philemon, how would you find salvation? Which are parts of scripture that barely or even don't actually refer to Christ. Christ is referred to once by name at the beginning of the letter of James. I don't think that we can create all these different hypotheticals about possible evidence. I think it's just better to deal with the actual evidence that we do have.
Okay. So just to kind of push back on you a little bit here. So if I was to go to Corinthians, already we know 1 Corinthians 15 explains what the gospel is. He opens up in the chapter that Christ was, died for us, and those who believe in him will have the gift of eternal life, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and on. He talks about that he didn't want anything other than...
Where does it say those who believe in Christ will have, believe in Christ will have eternal life?
Well, what I was talking about, like, let me just quote it here for example, the exact word here, my apology here. Mm-hmm. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18, I was saying for the word.
Oh, sorry, cross. I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15, sorry.
Yeah, sorry, I was saying 1 Corinthians 15, just 1 Corinthians, just the whole book.
The letter.
So if I'm going through that letter, because back in those days, as you would know, it was just like a letter. They would read it. There was no chapters. There was no verse numbers. They just reading the letter, right? But Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Then he goes on explaining what the wisdom of what God was doing. And then chapter 2, Paul talks about, he says, I don't want to know anything except for Christ crucified and that kind of stuff. So he's leading all this information. Then when he gets to, right, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this is the gospel. This is what saves you, right? If I was to go to Romans, Romans 1 talks about, God's revealed himself through creation. Romans 3 talks about, for all of sin fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But then we get to Romans 10, then he gives us how to be saved. Before you would read Galatians, you read Galatians 2 and 3, Paul makes it very clear about what it means to be justified, or i.e. saved, apart from the work of the law. And so all I'm saying is that we could get enough data from these different epistles of what it means to know the gospel, even though, as you mentioned, the word gospel is not directly in all that exact places in the Greek. But we get the teachings, we get the doctrine, we get how to be saved. Like Paul says, for by grace you are saved through faith,
actually,
it's the gift of God. Let me just finish this statement.
I do have a question for you.
Let me just finish my last statement though, Trent.
Sorry, go ahead.
My point of what I asked you the question was this. If I was reading through Paul's epistles, how to be saved, there is a lot of information in there of what it means of how to get eternal life and how to be saved, even though we don't have that Greek word in the gospel. I can't remember off the top of my head right now. Evangelion. Yeah, I always pronounce that one wrong. But I get what you're saying, but we could still get the teachings of how to be saved from Paul's teachings.
If we only had Paul's letters, would we know how to validly baptize someone?
Well, we would have Romans 6. Romans 6 does give us information about what baptism represents, about being buried, going under, being identified into his death, and then coming up, expressing this newness of life. So if if we were getting all that information from, say, Romans, wouldn't be, or from Paul's letters, it wouldn't all be there explicitly, like how we today anyway, we have many different types of versions, whether it's sprinkling, full immersion, or someone, you know, uses a water hose and blasts you. But we get what baptism represents. And I don't know how much you may or may not know about this, but prior to Jesus coming or prior to John the Baptist, Jewish people practiced what's called a mikvah. It's a Jewish custom, a Jewish belief, where in Hebrew it's called tevilah, which means immersion. And they would actually represent what goes into the water. This is a Jewish custom still practiced today. Not saying I agree with everything, just saying it's what would be common then. You go into the water and it actually represents dying to your old way of life. And then when you would come up, it actually represented a freshness or a newest life. And Jewish people actually call that a new birth, even though it's not the same as we would understand as Christians.
Right. But let me ask you this question. In order for a baptism to be valid, do you have to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?
Those exact words?
Yes.
Yeah, we don't see those exact words. I know we'd be going with that in the book of Acts. I got that. I've done a debate on this one before, so I'm familiar with onum, oma. So the authority of, right? The name of. So when we read Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when Jesus is giving the great commission to go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this was something to be recognized. Even you would agree, even early apostolic fathers taught that exact thing. But when we read the book of Acts, it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So what does the name of Jesus represent? Well, that represents his teachings and his authority, knowing what that word name of means. But we don't see those exact words laid out in the book of Acts.
Right, but it is really important, because if someone is not baptized in those words, they have not, like you would say, for example, Christians, would you say that Christians have a duty to be baptized?
Oh, yes, I was baptized, absolutely.
Sure, but now we have to know, okay, what counts as a baptism? Like if you go to a pastor and he says, I baptize you in the name of Jesus,
yeah,
like does that count?
Well, that's hard to say. I would probably lean towards no at first, unless I understood where they were coming from, right? If I don't know all the information. Now, that's a oneness, which I'm assuming you, because you alluded to it earlier, oneness Pentecostals, they teach Jesus' name only. And that's where they kind of try to get their teaching and doctrines from, say, the book of Acts. This is where, you know, I mean, a lot of us, back in those days, which again, you know this, they didn't have what we have today. We have so much data and information that we can go off. Back in those days, they didn't have what we have today. I know that. But what we don't have that they had is they had culture, right? They had culture back in those days. Many of us are not Jewish. I mean, we don't live in Israel. So we don't understand how some things would be done. That's why I was alluding to what was called a mikvah. They knew exactly what immersion or baptism signified back in those days. Many of us today anyway, not all of us, but many of us don't understand a lot of that Jewishness of the Christian faith. So as you're saying, like if someone said, I was only baptized in the name of Jesus, I'd be, why only in Jesus? I'd ask them these questions, kind of like what Acts 19, right? They said, you know, who are you baptizing? They said, well, in John's baptism. He says, well, okay, that was good for that, but you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So that signified they were followers, but they were only followers of John at the time, but now they're being followers of Jesus Christ.
Right. So the point I'm making here is that this isn't very important. This is very important for the Christian life. And in the hypothetical example you gave, Paul's letters would not sufficiently answer the question. Even if you included Acts, you could be misled in thinking the Jesus name formula was valid.
Sure.
When one requires the Great Commission formula in Matthew 28, of course, sure, you would still have questions like, does it have to be immersion? And the New Testament does not answer that question, but the Didache, an early extra-biblical source, does reveal a sacred tradition going back to the earliest church that it can be immersion, or it can be pouring, or it can be sprinkling. It can be a different type of water that can be valid. So that's where that's what I was getting at there. But I have another
one little
go ahead, and then I'll let you finish, and then I have a question.
Yeah. one little nugget on that, though, like I was mentioning, you're correct. There's no formula in Paul's epistle. You're correct. The good news for us today is we have all that now, right? We have scripture to go to. We know Matthew. We know when we're looking at different scriptures, what these would point to. So early on, if you had the culture, like I was mentioning before, they would have known in the name of what that signified in the Jewish culture back then as being a follower of Christ. And like I briefly said before, there was the Jewish understanding, and still to this day, of what a mikvah is, of what a baptism represented. And for them, then, it was full immersion back in those days. So they did have something to go off back in those days.
Mm-hmm. When it comes to obligating people, something I worry about when it comes to using sola scriptura is that, so doctrine comes up a lot, right? We talk about the Trinity, we talk about believing doctrine, but I think also moral theology is really important. Like knowing what is sinful or not sinful to engage in or to omit, that's very, very important in the life of a Christian. And so one would expect that scripture would equip the man of God when it comes to these obligatory moral beliefs. But I think one problem we have here is that we've got a lot of moral issues that come up that are very novel. And it's interesting to say scripture is a living word. I don't know if I would use that term to describe it. I know you're probably referencing, I don't know if you were referring to Hebrews when it refers to the living word as a double-edged sword. I didn't know if that's what you were.
That one, or 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I mean, God's word, even says in the Old Testament, God's word is magnified even above his name. And so God's word is living. And even like Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when I look at scripture, I look at it as God's living word for our daily lives.
Well, what I would say there is the living word of God is Jesus Christ. But the word of God
exists. The person, right.
Yeah, but the word of God in scripture, and I'm doing research on this, that phrase word of God is never applied only to a written document.
Correct.
It's always applied to God speaking, a prophet speaking. It is a quality of
even at times, even the word Lord is even a person back in the Old Testament, the Logos. Correct.
Yeah. But so going back to the moral issues there, like for example, I think it is obligatory on Christians that they not participate in vitro fertilization or gestational surrogacy, even if it can be done without destroying human embryos. I would say that it's a radical perversion of what God intended for the human family and for reproduction, that it is sinful, even if there's no destruction of embryos, IVF, or hiring a gestational surrogate, or acquiring egg and sperm donors and a gestational surrogate and adopting a child that way. I would say that's disordered. It's sinful. Christians must oppose that. But that's a technology that was invented 2,000 years later. Now you might say, well, scripture gives us implicit principles to show this is wrong. But I feel like people could argue, so like for 1930 years, Christians believed that the Bible gave implicit principles that barrier contraceptives are wrong. And now many Protestants would say it's a personal choice, it's not obligatory. The fact that Protestants could embrace barrier contraception, not all, but many, in the 1930s going forward, I don't see what would stop them from these other more radical, novel kind of sins. That's the worry I have.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, we live in an age today, which me and you would agree, people do what's right in their own eyes, right?
Judges 21:25.
Yeah, he's right. You know, that's a something that I've learned quite a lot over the years, even among fellow Christians. And so it is an interesting thing. And I mean, we all at some point justify certain things in our own lives, and we, you know, we want to make something like Isaiah 5 says, you know, woe to those who call evil good, and woe to those who call good evil. Mm-hmm. You know, it comes down to, well, what has God given us in his word about principles and morals, like you said, right? And even like what Paul says in Romans 2, he talks about the Gentiles who didn't have the written law, but they had the law written in their hearts, right? God gave them a conscience. God gives us a conscience. So I believe even though we may not sometimes have a physical copy, and someone could even be not even a believer yet, but God has given us that conscience. So I think there are things that people do today that they want to validate or justify for their own reasons, even more than what you just talked about, that topic, that can be quite dangerous, quite contrary to what God's design was for the man and the woman, for a family. Yeah, so I would definitely lean a lot to you. But again, I think this would go again back to just what does Scripture teach on morals and principles and what God instituted as procreation, that kind of stuff.
Well, do you think that the use of condoms by a married couple as a contraceptive is sinful?
That is a rough question, Trent. I've never been asked that question before. I might have to go
give us a thought.
Go get a plumb line on that one.
Sure.
You know, would I say it's sinful? I would say it's probably not going with God's word. It would be going against what God has called us to do. But would I say there's anything directly that would say it's a sin or not a sin? I can't say per se in myself on that one.
What do you think about using egg and sperm donors and a gestational surrogate to create and adopt a child?
Now, that's a good question, because sometimes maybe a female can't give birth, right? They, say physically they can't give birth, right? Again, these are some of these things that you're going outside the Bible now. So this is not my zone, right? So now I'm in trouble.
Why don't you just give your shoe for the head, your thoughts?
But, I know of people who couldn't physically have a child. And so if it's possible for something like that to be to which they could have a child or at least adopt, I wouldn't say, quote unquote, that would be sinful. I just don't find anything against it or for it directly in Scripture.
One last one. I did a video a while back. It was about Dennis Prager and pornography and stuff like that. And although I was looking at what Christians were saying, like nearly all Christians I know who are solid people are against pornography. Like if I talk to a conservative Christian, they say, yeah, that's sinful, because they take Jesus at his word when he says, lust is as bad as adultery. It's very clear in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 5, right? Yep.
Yeah. But then in the video, I have a lot of different conservative Protestants like Mike Winger, Alan Parr, Sean McDowell, James Dobson, saying that it is even the gentleman who used to blog at Tri-Blog until he passed away a few years ago, I think Steve Hayes, talking about this, that non-lustful masturbation isn't sinful, that if you're just seeking sexual release apart from lustful thoughts, like that is not sinful unmarried person could do it by themselves, or
as a man who I will openly confess my sins. I have done that in the past as a man. I can never think of a time when that happened when I wasn't having a lustful thought. So if that was possible for a man to do that, that's pretty amazing. I don't know how you could do that without not having a lustful thought.
Or for a married couple to do that to one another as an alternative to intercourse, for example.
Well, that's still between the husband and the wife. That's still a union of that. What's in the bed between the husband and wife, that is still union together, however that's going on. But if we're talking about just in general masturbation, I don't know how any of those guys you listed, if that's what they've all said, that you could do masturbation and it wouldn't be sinful if you're not lusting. I don't know how in the world could you do that without lusting? Mm-hmm. I don't know how that's possible.
Oh, okay, see, your objection would be more.
So I would be saying I don't think they're right. I don't think that's possible.
I think
maybe they're trying to justify it. That's a weird, it's a weird thought for me. I don't know how that could be possible.
Yeah, I've even, I'll have to send you the links, but try a blog, which is, I always enjoy their critiques. They have a lot of thoughtful critiques on Catholicism there. But Hayes himself defended masturbation in articles because scripture is rather oblique on that. The closest reference might be if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But I could send you a link of these other Protestants saying that. But when it comes to married couples, I'm saying I wouldn't consider that union just if a wife causes her husband to have release, but it's not in the act of intercourse. I would say that that's just mutual masturbation.
There could be factors. There could be more information. You know, if they're just doing it just to do it, maybe, but we don't always know what's always going on between a husband and wife. So I wouldn't be so quick to judge on that one.
Yeah. So, and that's just what I bring up is that, it's just a point. I don't mean to get into too sensitive of subjects or anything like that, but when we see scripture saying, well, scripture is our guide, it is what God has given us. For me, I say, okay, well, I'm going to put the guide to the test then. Here are the pressing questions we have. And I'll probably have to go here in a second, actually, hopefully.
Can I ask you one question before you go?
Yeah. So can we put the guide to the test? I see it coming up short a lot, but I'll let you have a last question at me.
So on this topic, and this might be a couple minutes. So if you got to give me a short answer, maybe we could have another discussion. Do you do live streams on your channel? We invite guests on.
Sometimes I'm actually looking to try to do in-person interviews only. I'm trying to get this whole studio set up.
Oh, if you're going
to
come to Canada, well, then I welcome that.
Well, I would love. So are you in, so you say Vancouver Island, that's like Vancouver, right?
Yeah. Just above Washington.
I loved Victoria.
That's where I live right now. That's where I live right now.
Oh, yeah. I'd fly out there to interview you. That place is a bomb.
Well, anyway, then it's a date. Everyone heard it. Yeah. Okay. anyway, we could, have another discussion at some point, whether on your channel or on mine or whatever. Here's my question, because this is a good topic, and I really just want to say thank you for coming on, to take the time to be here. I know you're a busy guy, and I mean that with all my heart, and I've really enjoyed your questions. I hope that things that I've shared have also been some good things to, back and forth for you. I'm going to quote something from the Catechism on this topic. Sure. This is a quote from 100, and it says this: the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Now, I've talked about this before with different Catholics, and you're obviously the top Catholic I've ever got to talk to on this one. So this is really an honor for me to ask you this question. I do mean that.
Sure.
Like I mentioned earlier, I have family in my past that is Roman Catholic. They're very Sicilian. If there would be a Godmother movie, my former stepmom, who was Italian, she would have been fitting in that role quite well. So I'm very familiar with growing up with stuff, friends, this and that. So my question to you, Trent, and I don't mean this in any disrespect, but the Catechism says the sole responsibility of interpretation is for the magisterium. So how can anybody who's not technically a part of the magisterium or that authority, how do any of you guys actually have the ability to actually study the Bible for yourselves?
Sure. Well, what you're reading there is a summary. That's a summary paragraph of what the Catechism is discussing related to divine revelation. And I believe that should be a word for word quote from the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation called De Verbum. And you're correct. It's discussing who has the role of interpreting scripture. Now, when the church interprets scripture, it puts forward teachings at various levels of authority. So we'll often, put forward things maybe at a level that would require religious assent, but it's not infallible. The church has only infallibly the church has only infallibly defined a handful of biblical passages. So when we look at what the church teaches, we have to look also, how does the church practice? The church works in cooperation with Catholic biblical scholars, theologians. The church gives imprimaturs, for example. Bishops will give imprimaturs to biblical translations and biblical commentaries composed by lay people. The Ignatius Catholic Study Bible by Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch, for example, is a great example of that. They're interpreting scripture and they're allowed to do that. Though the church actually does have canon law related to producing translations of scripture. You need the church's approval to do that, because some people, like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their New World Translation, they come up with their own translation. It can get a little bit dicey. But Catholics are certainly free to read the Bible and to interpret it. The magisterium's role in interpreting scripture is not so much to say, here's what all the biblical passages mean. It's only done that, like I said, for a handful of passages. Like John 3:5 is referring to water baptism. James chapter 5 is referring to priests giving ointment to the anointing of the sick. You can't contradict that. But in a lot of other cases, the church has not waived.
Those are like official teachings from the Catholic Church. You're talking about that, right?
Yeah. So like John 3:5 is referenced in one of the infallible canons of the Council of Trent after the Reformation, okay, that this refers to water baptism. The church fathers also universally believe that verse referred to water baptism, at least prior to the Council of Nicaea. So the church doesn't give, they say, oh, all the Bible passages mean this. It's only infallibly defined a handful of them. Rather, I think that what the role of the magisterium is that it provides these guardrails up so that when you are doing your interpretation, you do not stray, that a Bible passage like, you know, the Father is greater than I, what does that mean? It could mean this, it could mean that. It definitely doesn't mean that Jesus lacks the divine nature or is not as divine as the Father, you know, something like that. And I think Protestants can appreciate that, because I've seen a meme comparing solo scriptura to sola scriptura. And the solo scriptura is like just the Bible and people go off in different directions. And sola scriptura has the little guardrails of like the creeds, the early confessions, the early Christians, to keep people within orthodoxy. That's why the Southern Baptist Convention recently had that debate about adding the Nicene Creed to their year 2000 statement of faith, saying one of the Baptists arguing for him was saying we need these Orthodox guardrails. So the magisterium acts in that way, that it allows Catholics to read, study scripture, to interpret it, but to have the final authority to say, this is how scripture relates to a dogma that has been infallibly taught as a central element of the faith, that belongs to those who have been entrusted the scriptures. And that would be the successors of the apostles. So like for me, like when I look at the early Christians, you have St. Ignatius of Antioch in the year 107. He doesn't say follow the Bible. It had all been written by then, but he says follow the bishop as Jesus Christ says follow the Father. So that's probably how I would look at it.
Well, that's interesting, because, and thank you for your answer. Want to just give a comment and maybe a quote, because you just referenced Ignatius there. I have a quote I'd like to maybe bounce off you quickly too. But so you bring up John 3:5. And that's a pretty good discussion. I would definitely disagree, even from within its own context of John 3, much less the whole Gospel of John. But let's say, hypothetically, say you're raised, say this is a real situation, someone's a Catholic, and they're raised in the Catholic Church, and they've been, you know, done the confirmation, they've done all the stuff, different sacraments, right? But then they start believing that John 3:5 really isn't actually water baptism. It's actually talking about a physical birth, that which is born of water, talking about a flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, talking about a spiritual birth. And then he goes to see that how Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, says, just like when Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that who believe in him will have eternal life. What if one comes to that conclusion by reading those verses, that it's actually not teaching about water baptism, but actually talking about this new birth, trusting in Jesus Christ, and they don't believe and adhere to the magisterium, what would happen to that person?
Well, if that person, it sounds like very quickly it would go from John 3:5 to them rejecting the doctrine of baptismal regeneration itself. And unless they become a Protestant who believes infant baptism is for covenantal purposes, they'd probably end up rejecting like infant baptism. The same would happen for someone who reads scripture and says, you know, I know it. It talks about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but I cannot wrap my head around with philosophically the doctrine of the Trinity. Steve Nemish, for example, was a Protestant philosopher who debated Catholics quite recently, and he had a lot of anti-Catholic polemic to argue against the faith. But he gave reasons why he wasn't Catholic. He now denies the doctrine of the Trinity for these reasons, and also doesn't believe Scripture supports it. So what you're asking is, what would happen if somebody, what would happen if somebody denied, if the ultimate divine authority says you must believe this, and you don't believe it, they would commit the sin of heresy. That is true whether the church says you have to believe it, or from your perspective, the Bible says you have to believe it. But the problem is, the Bible never clearly demarcates between what you have to believe and what you don't have to believe.
Well, the ironic thing is, when you're reading John 3, it doesn't explicitly teach water baptism there, and it doesn't teach that that's a salvation issue there. So that's what would be a kind of a, like we talked about earlier, a red flag. So if there's a dogma or the magisterium is saying this is like something you must adhere to, but that's not stated directly in that passage, that would cause me some concern, even like what we talked earlier about, say, the doctrine of Mary.
Do you think that someone has to believe that Jesus Christ had two wills, a divine will and a human will?
They have to believe that?
Yeah.
I don't see any verse that says they have to believe that, but I do believe Scripture teaches that, right? When a person accepts the gospel, right, there's a progression. Like I mentioned earlier, when I became a Christian at the age of 6, I didn't understand everything about the deity of Christ. I didn't understand everything about the Trinity. I didn't know much about a lot of things back in those days, right? And I consider myself even to this day, still a student of God's word. I'm still learning new things at times, right? So I would say, you know, it depends on the situation. Now, if you got somebody who claims to have been a Christian for, say, 30, 40, whatever, a long time, and then they're actually denying both his humanity and his deity at the same time, there would be a problem for me. There would be definitely a question mark on that, right? But it depends on the situation. But now, there's no verse that says that is directly a salvation issue, though, right? That's the question in hand. So going off what I said a second ago, you know, when you brought up again John 3, and I'm showing you respect, you brought it up, but like, I would have a problem with what you just said if I was a Catholic directly. And I have never been a Catholic, just so you know, even though my family, a lot of it, what they are and were. It was my dad's former marriage. He was married a second time, married after that. So anyway, more than once, actually. My dad sadly married a few times. But my dad was remarried for a while with a Sicilian lady, like I said. So just a clarification. But point is, if Scripture talks about what we must believe, quote unquote, to be saved, but then, say, in this example, if someone denies that, you said they would be considered a heretic. And then you alluded to, there'd be all these other things they might now reject as well. That's a lot of assumptions there to me. I kind of want to just bring it back to what you brought up originally, say back to Mary, because this has been a big thing for me, friends, family, and not trying to pick on Mary, because I have tons of respect for Mary. So don't take anything I say wrongly here. But this is one of my biggest problems with Catholicism is the Mariology doctrines, because of the Immaculate Conception and the assumption of Mary that you talked about as being salvific doctrines, right? And so the question comes back to is, well, where does Scripture teach these things? Where did Jesus teach that this is a salvation issue on this issue here on Mariology or Marian doctrines? Where did Paul teach this? Where did John teach it? Any of these guys in the first, you know, what we read in the New Testament, much less even the first few centuries, we don't see that type of stress of teachings, right? So this would cause me concern. And again, I say that with all due respect. And so that's why what I said originally is my channel is called Berean Perspective for a good reason. I believe that we can learn things like you can learn from me and I can learn from you as well. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, God has given us his Scripture, and that's what we want to go to have that final authority, quote unquote, to know truth from error, to know right from wrong.
And what I would say, though, is that the way that we know that certain written documents are divinely inspired scripture doesn't come from scripture, because scripture doesn't even give us guidelines to know what is and isn't scripture. That Christ gave us his God's word is given to us and written in an unwritten form, and Christ established one church. And through that, divine revelation has been propagated through the teaching of that one church. So this will get us into, you know, we could be here all night, and it would be a lot of fun to do that. But I think ultimately what it's getting back to,
we could maybe table it for another time.
Yeah, but I think it's going to come back to who has the authority to determine what is divine revelation and what these body of documents and sources and knowledge, what constitutes different levels of doctrine that we are obliged to believe today. And even just like, I see what you were saying, like, I just want to see, where did Jesus teach us? Where did Paul teach us? Where did John say that? That's the same argument the Monothelite heretics gave about denying Christ's human will. The Apollinarians gave to deny Christ's human mind. The Arians gave against homoousios to describe the Father and Son, yep, instead of homoousios. These have been the same arguments that have been made. Saint Irenaeus in the second century said that heretics could take scripture and rearrange it to look something else, in the same way that a vandal could take an image of a king, a mosaic, and rearrange the stones to make it look like a fox or something else. So, and St. Jerome said that the essence of scripture is not the letter, but the meaning. And that's what we've been, as Catholics and Protestants, we're still arguing about to this day, you know?
Well, let me give you, before you leave, a couple of references that we could maybe chew on.
Sure.
Irenaeus of Lyons, Against Heresies 3.1.1 states, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation, then from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. Gregory of Nyssa, quoted from Dogmatic Treatise Book 12, states here, it's a bigger quote, but I'm just going to get towards the end of this quote. It says, let the inspired scripture then be our umpire. The vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. And one more quote. This is from is it pronounced Cyril of Jerusalem?
Cyril?
Cyril.
Cyril.
Yeah. Quote, this is from the Catechetical Lectures 4.17. Have thou ever in your mind this seal, which for the present has been lightly touched in my discourse, by way of summary, but shall be stated, should the Lord permit, to the best of my power with proof from the scriptures, for concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the holy scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me, who to tell you these things give not absolute credence, unless thou receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation, which we believe, depends not on ingenuous reasoning, but on the demonstration of the holy scriptures. So Trent, I know you've had these debates on this, and there are church fathers that can kind of...
Well, I only have one question.
Let me just finish my last statement.
Go ahead.
I understand there's a debate on both sides. Don't get me wrong. But those are three, and I have more, what I read, there definitely was a view early on that looked to scripture as quote unquote that final authority to know truth from error. So it's not just a thing that came early or later with the Reformation. This was something that was early on, based on, like I shared earlier with Acts 17, that we go to the scriptures to know what is actually being stated right or wrong.
Do you think those late fourth century church fathers practiced sola scriptura?
Some of them did.
Like the ones you quoted?
Yeah. And some were before, some were early on as well.
So did they practice sola scriptura while also believing in infant baptism, the propitiatory sacrifice of the mass, the priesthood, confessing sins to a priest, all things that are fairly well documented by the fourth century? So did these fathers then see no conflict between the Bible as the ultimate rule and these distinctly Catholic doctrines then?
Well, some of those doctrines I would actually have some agreement with even to this day. Not all the whole list that you just gave there, though. But again, the commonality that we would have, at least that I would have with them, is that they went to Scripture. Now, whether what they taught was right or wrong, that goes back to what does the Scriptures teach, right? But what I'm just appealing to, just at least you understand, is that there are those that did have a view that they went to Scripture to know, you know, if you're going to have a dogma, you're going to have a certain belief, it must line up with the Scriptures, with God's Word. So all that I've been saying and sharing with the whole night and where I'm at, my view is I'm open to truth. I'm open to learning, but I do want it to be grounded on the apostles' teachings, on the prophets, and what Jesus taught, because that's what we at least know for sure is truth from error.
But you would agree that these fourth century fathers, they practiced sola scriptura, but they saw that one could have the Bible as an ultimate authority, and the Bible did not contradict their universal views on baptismal regeneration, a priest making the mass a propitiatory sacrifice on an altar, or confessing sins to a priest.
I'm just saying they would go to scripture. That's what they would lean on.
They would see these things as totally biblical.
Right. They weren't basing it on their own authority. They went to scripture to believe what they were teaching. That's what I'm trying to say. Whether right or wrong, they still went to scripture for their authority.
But you would say infant baptism, propitiatory sacrifice of the mass, and confessing sins to a priest, you would say those are not biblical.
I think confessing sins to an elder is biblical, but it's not in the same sense of what the Catholic Church has taught over the years. I don't agree with that. But you have biblical mandate where in the Old Testament, they would go to priests. They would talk to priests. You see in the New Testament, elders, they would go to elders, confess their sins to elders, just like you would in, you know, I've been an elder, I've been a pastor before, I've been in roles of ministry.
Like St. Ambrose believes that just as your sins are forgiven in the baptismal font, they're forgiven in the confessional. You don't believe that.
Well, no, but again, like what, not all of these church fathers, all these church leaders, of course, not all of them are going to adhere to sola scriptura, right? So my point of what I've shared was just to say that there are those early on. This is my whole point. This is what I'm trying to say. Even like what you referenced, Arians and other groups that were considered heretics. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they lean to scripture, but they still were wrong. Paul, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that people were twisting Paul's teachings, right? The twisting that God's, you know, twisting the scriptures, twisting what Paul taught. That's why it's so important, as Paul instructed, study to show yourself approved, accurately handling the word of God. So how do we know truth from error? Well, it's contained in God's word. We need to study. So if a pastor or a priest or someone comes along and says this is a dogma or this is something you must believe to be saved, but it doesn't line up with God's word, well, then I'm going to hold the view that we are to reject that.
If it doesn't line up with your understanding of God's word.
Well, I'm talking like with God's word. If scripture doesn't teach it, say, i.e. Mariology, there is no Mariology, Marian doctrines taught by any of the apostles as salvific for salvation. You can't find a single reference.
Right. But ultimately, it's going to come down to it's when you say what the Bible teaches, I don't know, how do we have direct access to that? Don't we only have direct access to what we think or others think that it teaches?
Well, if we open the Bible, like we talked about earlier, and I mentioned to you, if we say, go to say Paul, what does Paul teach about justification? What does Paul teach about the gospel? What does Paul teach about how to get eternal life and sin? at least we have enough data there. Or if we were to read certain epistles about faith versus works, so we have all these things connected. There's things on the issue of what baptism is, right? The big debate on, is it essential for salvation or not? I know there's three passages, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and Acts 22:16, that, you know, people will lean on as teaching that the physical act of water baptism is actually what saves you. Yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that he was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says something different. He uses the word gospel there. So this is where we get into God's word and reason what's actually being stated. And so if a pastor comes along and says something that, you know, you must believe this or you must do that, but it doesn't have something at least of warrant in scripture, that's what I'm saying, I would not accept it. But if there's something at least to chew on, then that's something I'll consider and look into.
In your reasonings, do you give any weight to, let's say, the witness of Christian history, that from the apostles on to the 16th century, Christians believed it was possible for a true Christian to fall away from the faith, or they believed, at least in the first millennium, baptism does take away sin? Does that historical consensus that even Protestant apologists like William Webster, who has a lot of those quotes that you referenced earlier in the appendix of the back of his book on the subject, admits to, where does that go in determining your weight of what the Bible means based on how the church has understood it for centuries?
Just for clarification, are you talking about I don't think I fully understand your question. Could you say it again? Sorry.
The two doctrines, how does the weight of Christian history factor into your understanding of what the Bible says? It would seem to me that if the apostles taught something, they would pass that on to their successors and to other Christians, and the faith is handed on. And you've talked about things that have historical gaps in their data, but there's also things that have quite robust historical data, like that no prominent Christian, only some unnamed heretics, believed it was impossible to lose your salvation. Or in the first millennium, everyone believed baptism is what takes away sin. How does that historic unanimous consensus factor into your understanding of what the Bible means?
Well, if we're talking about, you know, on the gospel doctrines, these kind of things and what it means to follow Christ, I grant, yeah, that throughout history, there is a vast variety of beliefs and views, and that developed over time. And there's different divisions within different groups. And sometimes some even groups might even have, you know, with certain beliefs of the Catholic Church, there's going to be some things that really developed, you know, in the 4th, 5th century that stuck over time, no doubt. For me, like, again, it's real simple, and it's going to be, you know, saying something I've already said before, but it's real simple, Trent. Just like when Paul was teaching those in Berea, and they're hearing, and he's reasoning with them, and it says they were eager to hear, eager to listen, but they were examining the scripture to see whether these things were so. So now, because we do have God's word, right? We are blessed. We have this revelation of God. We have the internet. We can examine things, look things up in Hebrew and Greek that many of us, you know, hundreds and maybe thousands of years ago, whatever it would be, we didn't have that type of availability. We have a lot of data that we can look up now. We have things that can be read online. But when we examine all these things, whatever doctrine or teaching we're talking about, and you've given a good list of stuff that definitely has some consideration, at the end of the day, for me, if it's something that's like a doctrine or a dogma or something like that that's being espoused and being something that's taught as something you got to hold on to and believe, I at least want to find something, you know, that I can grab from the Word of God, whether Old or New Testament, something that, you know, gives us something to go off of, right? If it's something that gives something contrary, I don't want to be sound like a broken record again. Say the issue again of Mariology. This is something that's very foreign, the Marian doctrines, from what we read from the apostles' teachings, much less even from the teachings of Jesus. So these things came and developed many, many years later. Again, I'm not saying they're wrong just because of that. I'm just saying there's no substance for these teachings directly in God's word. So then if I'm told at the end of the day, if I reject these doctrines, and I've been told by people who are Catholics, because I reject these things, I know about them, I'm not saved. Well, that tells me, well, then what then is the gospel at the end of the day?
Okay. So, but for me, my concern is that it's not really about historical evidence for your perspective, because if you, the church says, for example, you must believe in baptismal regeneration. You say, well, I'll believe it if it's in scripture, but are there Protestants who do find, there are, I'm not going to ask the question. It's
a
fact.
Oh, yeah.
There are Protestants who do find it there.
Yep.
And you would say, well, they falsely find it there. I disagree with them. And we could have an exegetical discussion.
Sure.
So I don't see the wake of history. So let's say your theology, let me make sure your theology would be just a part of it. Baptism is for believers in Christ, those who have true faith.
Correct.
And it is impossible for someone who has true faith to ever permanently fall away from the faith and lose their salvation. That's what you believe, correct?
I hold the view, which is not, again, it's not free grace movement or theology. It's definitely not that perspective. Right. I have the view that if you are truly born again in Christ, Christ says he'll never leave us, forsake us. We cannot be plucked out of his hand. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Paul talks about Romans 8, about there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. So I believe that if we have the Holy Spirit, truly born again, a child of God, we do not become an unchild of God. We don't become unborn again. Just like if you have kids, which I assume you do, there's nothing that your kids, they're your genuine kids, there's nothing they could ever do to no longer be your children. I guarantee you would, you'd say that's impossible. I say the same thing. If someone's truly a child of God, born again, if they are known by Jesus, they will never hear these four words that Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, I never knew you. That word never, you can look it up in the Greek, and I know you know Greek, never means anything other than never. It's always never. So these people that he talks to, he says, I never knew you. But yet they thought, because they did these miracles and signs in Jesus' name, they thought they were Christians, right? So all I'm saying is, look, where I'm coming from anyway, and I know this is a big debated topic, you know, because people do depart from the faith. People do reject Jesus Christ, who quoted or claimed to be believers. At the end of the day, only God knows the heart. I really believe that at the end of the day, right? Even Jesus talks about, I don't remember the passage right now, but about the wheat and the tares growing up, you know, going together. You know, we can't sometimes tell the difference, even like Judas Iscariot. People would have thought Judas was a believer the whole time, yet Jesus called him a devil in John 6:70 and 71. He says he was a devil right from the very beginning, right from the very beginning. But he looked like he was the real deal. So I know that's a big topic, and maybe we could talk more about it another time. But I do believe also, as we talked about earlier, that there is a danger, though, for people who do a lip service and think just because they believe something, they're automatically saved and there's no dangers, because Paul warns a lot of times. He says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves, see whether or not you are in faith, or do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So I know that there are warnings from Scripture for people to know if they're truly saved or not.
Well, the reason I asked that, you're to make sure I had it correct, your theology is that baptism is for believers. It is not what saves us, and a true child of God cannot become an unchild of God or be damned.
Correct. I believe that. Correct. Yes.
Who would you say is the earliest person in Christian history you could identify that also held to those doctrines?
Off the top of my head, I don't have anybody right now directly.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Very cool. Well, I think
other than the earliest church fathers, which would be Paul and Peter and John.
Okay. Very good. My wife probably went to bed, but maybe I'll still catch her if she's still up. But
Listen, you went longer.
You kept me around longer. You reeled me in.
You went longer than you said, because originally you were said just an hour. So
said an hour. But
if you ever do come out my way, exactly, I will gladly treat you and take care of you wholeheartedly. But I hope that we'll keep in touch by email, and you know, we can set up another discussion down the road when you got some time.
Absolutely. Sorry.
Your wife just told you can go for another hour?
No, after doing a 2-hour live stream. No, if I come out to see you, we'll hit up Bootcart Gardens and down to the harbor and all that other fine and great stuff at the San Diego.
Well, if we're ever out in Dallas, I also love Dallas. So I tell you what,
We'll do pit barbecue. Yeah. We'll see a rodeo.
That'd be sweet. That'd be sweet. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, if people want more about me, check out Council of Trent. I have a book called The Case for Catholicism.
You're tagged
also.
You're tagged as well in the video. So yeah, check out Council of Trent. And like you mentioned to me earlier, feel welcome to upload this video discussion to your channel whenever you want. And all I'd ask is just tag it or whatever, something like that. That way people know about it. But Trent, thank you. I do mean that. What a great discussion. It was very respectful, and I really appreciate that about you in your debates and in your discussions with different people. And I hope that more people can learn from those things as well.
All right. Thank you much for having me, sir. Really enjoyed it. Thank you guys so much for watching. If you want to help us to have similar discussions live in person here in the studio, please consider supporting us at trenthornpodcast.com. We'd also love it if you would like this video and subscribe to our channel. Thank you guys so much, and I hope you have a very blessed day.